Slight deviation from what's printed in your bulletin. Our Old Testament reading this morning will come from Genesis chapter 3. Let me pray and ask God to bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing of His Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You are so good to us, and we come in recognition that Your Word is another one of Your many gifts to us. We would pray now that You would, by Your Spirit, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear, our minds to understand, our hearts to embrace the life-giving truth that is contained in this Word. Father, would You remove the distractions of this world from us as Your Word is proclaimed? Would You be with Pastor Wade as he proclaims Your truth this morning? Would You give him clarity of thought? Would You give him the power of Your Holy Spirit, that he would proclaim Your truth with boldness, and that You would use that Word to accomplish Your purposes for Your glory? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And then over in Revelation chapter 21, our New Testament reading, beginning in verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, I want to welcome you. We're glad to have you with us. There are guest pads on the side of each register. Please, if you haven't, take those and pass them down. I'm Pastor Wade and would love to meet you at the back. So if you are new this morning, please introduce yourself. I look forward to the privilege of meeting you personally. We come this morning to an end of a series in worship. We haven't said all that you could say about worship. We have said only a few things that you could say about worship. But it is a delight to come into the presence of God, to participate in the worship of God. This morning, I left my house later than normal on a Sunday morning because this week we had 9 kids instead of 4 kids. We had Hannah and Kevin's kids with us this week, and we survived. 9 kids, and that was a joy. One of the things about leaving later, all the kids were up. Usually I leave before everybody's up, so they were all up this morning. So 3 or 4 of them came in and said, Uncle Wade or Dad, what are you preaching this morning? And I reminded them that I was completing a sermon that I started last week. And they said, oh, okay, yeah, I remember. My son Christopher came in and said, Dad, what are you preaching this morning? I said, I'm going to finish the sermon. He said, oh, the one on the Bible? I said, yeah, the one on the Bible. He said, you're going to try to finish preaching the Bible this morning. And I said, yes, try is the key word. We are going to continue. This sermon was to look at the whole scope of Scripture as it applies to worship. And we began last week by using the metaphor of the tree, because one of the things that God hangs the flow of Scripture on, the flow of our salvation, the flow of redemption upon, is that truth of these 4 trees in Scripture. The tree of life that was in the center of the Garden of Eden, its fruit brought immortality. Near it in the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and its fruit brought the fall. The call was obedience, but once eaten, it was sin against God, the tragedy that we deal with today. The third tree, the tree of the cross, at least that's how the Scriptures put it. Cursed is he, cursed is anyone who hangs upon the tree. The curse, the tree of love and wrath, is what we'll discuss today. And then finally, the tree of life and glory, that tree that is in the center of the New Jerusalem, the tree with leaves of healing and fruit that abounds because of the glory of God. And so while we're trying to preach the whole Bible, we're doing it in the context of redemptive history, because that's what should govern how we worship. Now, I want to pray and ask God would give us attention to His Word this morning and attention to the sermon this morning. But as we come, let us remember that we are a part of a drama this morning. You are on stage before God. God is the audience. We come together to hear, to proclaim, to receive, to rejoice in the glory of God. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You for the privilege of coming. We thank You for the Word that has been read. We thank You for the truth of Scripture. And Father, we ask that You would apply it to our hearts. Father, we acknowledge before You there is a struggle within us, that struggle of spiritual amnesia, where we struggle to remember the truths of the Gospel so well, day by day and week by week. And we come this morning, Father, praying that You would refresh us in the truth of Your Word, so that we might abound in Your grace and rejoice in the life You give. Father, we pray that this hour and a half together in worship would transform the 24/7 of our days, that You would take the worship of You, our great God, into the week that You give us, and that You would help us to live as transformed people in Your world. Father, we thank You for the gift of worship, and we offer ourselves to You. Speak to us now by Your Word, that Word which is true infallible, sufficient for our lives. Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. John's already read to you the scripture from the fall to what our life will be like for those who are in Christ in heaven. I was thinking in regards to worship this week, what should a worship service look like? You know what a worship service should be? A worship service should be a spiritual diet that is well-rounded and well-balanced. Here we come to be nourished, to be fed, to be strengthened in the Word of God, to receive the grace of God, to rejoice in the goodness of God. And as we come, worship, much like you eat a meal at home, worship is that meal that is to satisfy, to strengthen, to lead us. You know, my kids, if I would let them, they would love for their diet to be a steady diet of ice cream, candy bars, and donuts. Yesterday, we got donuts as a special treat for breakfast. That's what we had for breakfast, donuts. I know some of you will be disappointed afterwards, and let me know. My wife, who's kind of a health food person, it's a stretch for her too, but we had donuts for breakfast. And we had donuts, and I was there in the morning, and we enjoyed donuts, and I left to come up here for a few hours, and right before lunch, my little girl, Cara Beth, came up to me, and she said, "I want a donut." I said, "Well, Cara Beth, you can't have a donut. You have to eat lunch." "I want a donut." Furs her little brow. She really does think she's in charge, by the way. And so, "I want a donut." And I said, "No, you can ask Mom, but I'm sure you can't have a donut until after lunch." She kind of stormed off and went and asked Mom for a donut. I knew that was the end of that discussion. She was going to eat something else. I came home a few hours later, and it was a couple hours before lunch, and so her tactic was a little different this time. Those donuts she had wanted were still there on the counter, and so she came up to me and she said, "Dad, I want a donut." I said, "That's sweet, honey, but I don't think your mom's going to allow you to have a donut." "Donut, Dad, I want a donut." I said, I know you love those donuts, honey, but you can't have a donut." We made it on our way, but you know, that one donut in the morning really fueled my daughter's thought all day long, right? The sweetness of that, that's what she longed for. But you know, if Cara Beth had a steady diet of donuts, it would be disaster for her. It'd be disaster for us all. But here's the point. You know, we don't come to worship to get a steady diet of donuts. We don't come to worship just to experience something sweet but not satisfying. You come to worship because you need to be filled, you need the nutrition of God's Word given to you again and again. And some parts of that worship may not taste as well as others. I'll tell you a little secret about Pastor John. Is it okay, John, if I share this? Pastor John and I get to eat a lot together. Pastor John, the way he eats is he marks out on his plate what his favorite thing is and his least favorite thing, and he eats least favorite to favorite, right, Pastor John? So, you know, and that's John's way of getting to what is good. You know, I've noticed in my kids, they do the exact opposite. They eat their favorite things and hope to hide the least favorite things somewhere else, or mark them, you know, move them around on the plate so it looks like they've had enough bites. And in one way, worship is that. Worship is dealing with a well-balanced meal. It calls us to eat well because we need to be nourished so that we can live well, so that we are strengthened in Christ. And that really is at the heart of our worship at Westminster. As we've come through this series on worship the last week, and this week we're trying to apply worship to the way we do worship. So if you're here this morning, I'm explaining why we do what we do in a worship service. It's not the only way, but it is our way of trying to apply Scripture. And what I want us to see, first of all, is that what we come to see again and again is the gospel of Jesus Christ. For some people, when we come to worship, we think the gospel is what we begin with, and then we move on from that. But it's very important that we see in Scripture, the gospel is not just the ABCs, the foundation of where we start. The gospel is the A to Z. It's everything to us. It's what we come to again and again. And so we want our worship at Westminster to be filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of the glory of God who saves sinners. And that's marked out in the flow of worship by following what God has done in His world. He made it. Creation. It is His, and He made it good. Sin entered the world We have sinned, and there was a fall. Adam and Eve fell, and so his world is marred. It's not like it should be. But God committed to His people and to His creation and to draw people to Himself, brought about redemption through the cross. Until finally, what we long for, there will be consummation where all things will be made new and we will rejoice in the presence of the Lord for eternity. That's the cycle or the flow that marks our worship at Westminster. So what you've done this morning already, you've gone through two and you're in the third cycle of our worship. We have four cycles in our worship. The first cycle is the praise cycle. Because God is Creator and because we are His creation, we come to adore Him. That's our confidence. When you came this morning, pages 2 and 3 was the cycle of praise where we lift God up in word. Where we meditate on His Word, where we praise Him with song, where we hear Him in prayer, where we rejoice that our God is to be praised. Secondly, and that is a reflection of the tree of life, that God gives all good things and is to be adored. The second cycle of our worship is what I call the renewal cycle. That's where we confess our sins. We repent and we receive His grace because to worship God well, we must come in His grace. We need repentance. Someone asked me this week, wait, are you telling me I should wait all week and then come and repent in the week? No, repent. Day by day, moment by moment, sin by sin. Keep the soil of your soul soft so that you can weed it easily. Repent well throughout the week. But you know what? When we come and we have a corporate confession, you know what that's about? It's an acknowledgement of our condition and our need of God and our desire to receive His grace. And then we have what we're in now, I would call the cycle of commitment. It is the cycle where we offer ourselves to God. That is worship, right? We offer ourselves to God. We give of our tithes and offerings. The choir offers for us a song of His goodness and glory, and we offer ourselves in the hearing of that. We offer ourselves to His command and His word and His love as we hear the Scripture. That's the goal of God for us, worship to bring new commitment. And then finally, the fourth cycle is the cycle of consecration. When we take the Lord's Supper, when we realize that all of our life is bound up in His grace and we receive that grace. And here's the point I want you to see before we dive into our last two points here this morning. The point I want you to see is that we want our worship here to be saturated with Scripture so that as we hear God's Word, we offer ourselves to God. Each cycle is meant to do that. So in praise, we hear God's Word in praise and we offer our lives to God because He is our God. And we glorify Him. In confession of our sins, we hear God's Word, we hear the indictment of the Gospel, and we hear the good news of the Gospel, and we offer our lives to God to receive His grace. In the preaching of the Word, we hear God's Word, and we offer our lives to apply God's Word, and we offer our lives to the God of grace. In the meal, in the covenant meal of the Lord's Supper, we receive the bounty of the work of Christ. We receive it. We hear His Word concerning the gospel of grace. We receive that grace and we go forth in the world consecrated as new people. Well, that's a long introduction to say that what we do in worship is to follow the way God works in Scripture. It's the unfolding of His story, a redemptive story. In one sense, all Christians should be very historical. We care about where God has brought us from and where God is taking us. And we want to see that whole picture in the worship of God. Therefore, as we adore God, we see His greatness. As we confess our sin, we see our need. As we come to God for His grace, there is new commitment that leads to holiness. For all God's people are called to be set apart to holiness because they've received His grace. Now, let me show you that in the text, in our two final points here, the tree of love and wrath and redemption, and then the tree of life and glory in the New Jerusalem. Notice here, thirdly, and there's an outline in your worship folder if you don't have it, and if you didn't hear the sermon last week, there's an extended outline in a folder outside that you can go back and review. It'll have several of the comments from the sermons there. Please feel free to take one. But point three on your outline in your worship service today, jumping right in here, is the tree of love and wrath. Worship is a celebration of redemption. As a matter of fact, I want to say to you that the gospel is only rightly preached and it's only rightly heard as it is centered in the finished work of Jesus. And the and that tree of love and wrath must be foremost in our minds when we come, because we all have the struggle of spiritual amnesia week by week. We need to come and we need to remember what Jesus has done for us. We celebrate a finished work, the finished work of Christ in our place. As a matter of fact, that tree is marked out for us in Scripture. I want to start in Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Galatians 3:13 says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Again, over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says to us, He Himself, speaking of Jesus, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Notice, the goal of the cross, the goal of the gospel is to change us. By His wounds we are healed. By His death we live. We celebrate the death of Christ week by week because for us that is life. That is the joy of living. So what do we learn from the tree of love and wrath? We learn that God poured out His wrath on Jesus so that He could pour out His love on us. We celebrate that God did justice at the cross at the expense of His Son so that He could extend grace to us here in the presence of the Almighty. God's wrath poured out. What we deserve poured out on Jesus. What we receive because Jesus, the perfect Lamb, stood in our place and died upon a tree, we receive love, mercy, and grace in His presence. I hope that never ceases to be profound for you, beloved. And here's why. It's because all of heaven celebrates that same finished work. And for all eternity, you will celebrate that same finished work. But we don't want to take it for granted. Because at the cross, God prosecuted sin. But we don't want to come in our own strength because at the cross, God promised grace. There's the beauty of our commitments. Because of what Jesus has done, we find our solace in Him. At the cross, God prosecuted sin. A writer that I favor very much, named Jerry Bridges, he writes this concerning that. Many people in error think that God is love so He can just forgive sin. Nothing could be further from the truth. The cross speaks to us not only about our sin, but about God's holiness. The fact that we have the privilege to come and worship right now is because God has dealt with sin. That's what we deal with. You know, our commitment is that sin has been dealt with because God poured out His wrath on Jesus. The cross is a tree of wrath, a tree of justice, because God dealt with sin there. And because God dealt with sin and punished His Son, you know, the problem of sin is our problem, right? Adam fled from God. Adam went his own way. But who does God punish amidst the fleeing of Adam? Punishes the second Adam, who came and who died, who lived the perfect life, who died the perfect death, so that we might have relationship to God. So there we get the beauty of God's love. There we receive the promise of God's love. And it's always a reflection on the fact that out of rebellion, God makes something new. He brings a new creation. So we learn from this tree. As a matter of fact, it's one of the most common themes in the book of Acts. You might have just read over it before, but as Peter is before the Sanhedrin, when he's asked why he's preaching of this Jesus, he tells them that he is preaching of this Jesus whom you hanged upon a tree, and yet God raised Him up from the dead. When he preaches to Cornelius, as the first Gentiles, those outside of Israel, begin to come to Jesus, the message of the gospel comes to Cornelius in this way. God hanged Him on the tree for our sin and raised Him from the dead. That is the gospel. As he comes to Antioch and Pisidia just a couple of chapters later in Acts 13, same message. It's the message of the gospel. God hanged Him on a tree. God raised Him from the dead, whom He hanged upon a tree in our place. The gospel is a celebration of the finished work of Christ. It is this great exchange that we delight in. That's where we want to show it forth. It's learning from the cross, that tree of love and wrath, but it's also living it in worship. When we come to worship God, we are to live that truth among us. It is the great exchange that we celebrate. When I say great exchange, you understand what I mean there? We celebrate the gospel, that the gospel is the great exchange. When we do it in new members class, if you've been through the new members class here, we talk about the great exchange in this way. When salvation comes, what do we give God? Sin. What does God give us? The righteousness of Christ. That's the great exchange of the gospel, our justification. But in worship, it goes one further. It's not only that we give Him sin and He gives us righteousness. That when we come and worship God, we come and celebrate His righteousness. You know, some people ask me, how do I need to dress for worship? Well, just dress and come. But there is one article of clothing you need every time you come to worship, and that is to come in the righteousness of Christ. And if we are going to worship rightly, we must be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. That should be foremost in our heart because of what God has done for us. And placing wrath upon His Son that He may place love upon us. He calls us to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Paul gets it. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul, understanding the importance of the righteousness of Christ, he writes this. What does he count as most? This is worship is really saying, what do we count most in worship? In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them flung dung. Rubbish is the really cleaned up version. Flung dung is my cleaned up version. Count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Beloved, that's how we worship. We worship in light of a great exchange. Every time we come to worship, we make our commitments that I don't live in my righteousness, I live in Christ's righteousness. Norval, as joyful as he is, he can't come before God this morning in his righteousness. He's a rotten sinner. I thought that'd bring more laughs, Norval. And at least one amen. In need of the mercy of God. And yet when Norval comes to worship, it's not to celebrate his righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. Right, Norval? It is to celebrate one who has stood in our place, one who has bought our freedom to worship. That's what we live in worship as we come. How do we take that into life? Liturgy to life. Somebody asked me last week, what does liturgy mean? Liturgy is one of the, liturgia is one of the four words in Greek for the word worship. It's just the flow of worship. Our flow of worship, how do we take the hour and a half here into the 24/7 of our day? It's that we go forth in the righteousness of Christ. Because you struggle with spiritual amnesia, because I struggle with spiritual amnesia, we need to go forth in the righteousness of Christ, which guards and guides us through the week. That is God's goal for us in worship, that we would see Him, magnify Him, and rejoice in Him. Our worship is a celebration of what God does. So our worship is intentional, here and there, out in the world. In the worship of God corporately together, we are encouraged by one another. In the week, we go forth with the encouragement of Christ because Christ is with us. You see, it is God who pursues us with His grace so that we can make new commitments, that we can pursue Him in His holiness. Because our holiness is by His grace that we pursue Him. It is God's pursuing love that changes us. His name was William Mackay. He was a young man who grew up in a family where he was well loved. His mom taught him the gospel often. It didn't seem to quite stick. And when it was time for him to go off to the university, his mom bought him a Bible. His very own Bible. In this day, it was hard to have a Bible. And so she bought him his Bible. In the front, she put his name, a Bible reference in her name. He went off to the university. He did very well in his classes, but at night he found that he had a great love for the bottle. He began to drink and drink and drink. And that was what he consumed his life. He was still able to keep his studies. All the while, he began to love the drink. At one moment in a real down part of the year, he was without money, and he was looking for a way to get a drink so he could go out and drink with his buddies, and he didn't have anything. He didn't have any money, and so he went to his chest, and he opened up looking for something to sell, and you know what he sold? He found that Bible his mom had given him. It was in near mint condition. The only thing that had been turned on it was the page that she had turned to write the reference in it. And so he took it down to a little shop and he pawned it. He sold it and he went on his way for years, not thinking again of that Bible. He was a gifted student. He did very well in school, so he was invited to medical school all the time. He kept up his drinking. He was functional as a drunk, and he was very gifted as a student. He became a surgeon. He hung out with the notorious types at night, and he fixed people's bodies during the day. It was his delight. It really what he lived about. His righteousness came in that he was the doctor who could fix almost anything. He would put people back together, and people marveled at his skills. But still, the bottle had him. One day, he was with a man that he knew would not make it. The man was expecting him to give him the news of how he was doing, and he said, "Oh, we'll have you put together soon." And the man looked up in Mackay's eyes, and he said, "No, Doc, I want the real truth. I'm not afraid to die. If I leave here, I will go to my Lord. Please tell me where I truly stand." Mackay looked down at him. He said, "You probably have about three hours to live. There's intense internal damage, and you're likely to bleed out." The man said, "Thank you. I have one favor to ask of you." Dr. Mackay said to him, he said, "What is that favor?" He said, "I have in my pocket the money for my monthly rent. Would you pay my landlord, and would you get the book when you go?" He said, "What book is that?" He said, "She'll know. Just ask her for the book, get the book, and have it brought to me, please." Mackay, when he knew that he could not save someone, he never went back to the room again. It was all he could do to leave. He told the nurse. They went and took the money and got the book. And he went off to do his own thing, but it just plagued him, the condition of this man that he had such confidence amidst his end. And he came back later in the afternoon to ask the nurse. It surprised the nurse. She knew she wouldn't see him again, but he came and he asked. He said, "How was the man that I was speaking to earlier?" And she said, "He died just about an hour ago." He said, "Did he receive the book?" She said, "Yes, he received the book." He said, "Well, what was it?" He said, "It's under the pillow in his bed. Why don't you go and take a look?" He went in and he reached under the pillow in the man's book and he pulled it out. It looked eerily familiar. He opened it up, and there in the front of the book, Bible, was his name, William Mackay, from his mother in the Bible reference. It broke him. He saw this fearless confidence that another had because he had rested in the finished work of Christ, and he knew that he had no such confidence, and it was that that drove Mackay to his knees. Beloved, that's the truth that must get us and grab us. If we are to hold on in life and in death, what must have us is the finished work of Christ. And that's why it's so important for us to celebrate that week by week in the joy of the Lord and the worship of the Lord. You see, this is what I want us to see this morning, that worship, our worship, is captivated with the finished work of Christ. That we are to delight in Him. And the greatest struggle for us in that is that we all drift into works righteousness belief. We all drift into performance-based religion. Why? Because it's easier to focus on our behavior than our belief. It's easier to focus on what I can accomplish than what God is doing in me. But the greatest struggle for us in failing to see the beauties of the finished work of Christ is that we drift. We just slide into a performance-based religion where we feel like we have to do it rather than coming back to center and setting our heart in the finished work of Jesus before we go forward. I mean, you know it all around you, right? You know, if you don't perform, you don't get paid at work, right? You know, they're not just going to let you sit there and slouch all day, are they? Well, at least not for long. Yeah, we know, we understand performance. If you don't do the work, you don't get the grade, right? At least not from most of your professors, and particularly the ones that are honest, right? We understand in this world that there is a call to work for what you desire. Nobody gives a free handout forever. And here's my point. The world around us shows us what it's like to perform, to have this performance-based mentality. But Christianity doesn't teach us to perform to be okay. Christianity teaches us that we are okay to perform because another has performed in our place. And beloved, that's what governs our worship. our commitments. Our pursuit of holiness is in light of His grace, that He holds us firmly. That is our desire. So what does that mean for our worship here? That when you enter into worship, you enter looking for the ways that God would show you Himself afresh and the beauties of Christ's salvation. And as you exit from worship, you go pleading that Christ will keep your attentions fixed upon His standing in your place and your security in His love. You see, what governs our worship, if you look at pages 7 and 8 there, is that we realize that worship calls us to make an offering of ourselves. But because we've heard the grace of God, we receive the grace of God. As we offer of our riches, as we offer of our heart, as we offer ourselves, the goal of worship is to set our affections and our attention upon the finished work of Jesus. Now, beloved, you might not say that's new. And in that respect, we preach it every week, and we will continue to preach it every week here. You know why? Because that is the baseline of all of our worship, the finished work of Christ. You see, this is what the tree of love and wrath teaches us, that God poured out our punishment on His Son, that He can pour out His love upon us. So when we come to worship, if you come by faith in Christ, you come to receive the bounty of His grace. Beloved, we see this morning that the worship of God is predicated upon the life and the work of another. And fourthly, I want you to see this morning, not only do we come in our worship, in the cycle of our worship, to make commitment to God, but we come in worship realizing the consummation, the restoration that God brings. And that brings us to our fourth tree, the tree of life and glory. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. First there, notice Revelation 21:22. You know, one of the interesting things about worship is that we worship in a sanctuary, right? And in this sanctuary is predicated upon the presence of God with us. In the temple, the worship of the economy was a place where you came to meet God. In a fallen world, that is symbolized in coming to worship God. But in the garden, there was no temple. There was perfect doxological praise of God in all of life. It's interesting, in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no temple. You know why? Because Jesus Himself is the temple, and we will worship perfectly in the presence of Jesus. Notice what Pastor John read earlier in chapter 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. There is a day coming when full restoration is, and we worship today in light of that full restoration. There is a day that reminds us what is coming is the full healing of our souls and the full healing of the nation, and that God has called us to worship Him perfectly. It's seen in the table. It's seen in our worship in this sense. We are held captive by the glory of God. And if we're going to learn from the tree there in Revelation 22:2, what God would have us see is there is a day that is coming when we will worship without the hint of sin. Now, don't you long for that? Don't you long for a day to worship God without the hint of sin? Where you'll sing every hymn right on key. Where you won't doze off in the middle of the sermon. When you won't even be waiting for when the sermon's over, you'll be delighted that it goes on and on and on. Won't that be a great day? Won't you be delighted that the worship of God will fill your heart and so fill your lives? You know, here's the beauty of that worship in God. We will, in the beauty of heaven itself, rejoice in the new heavens and the new earth and the worship of God. And there in the middle of it, in the middle of the New Jerusalem, is this tree. Look at verse 2 there in chapter 22. And through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and the servants will worship Him. You know, that's what we have to look forward to, beloved. Is the consummation to come without the hint of sin. The worship we offer today is a beautiful thing in the presence of God when it's received in Christ's finished work, But there's a fullness to come that we will rejoice in. We will worship Him all our days. And so as we take the worship here into the worship of the world, as we long for the true worship of heaven, it is God's call for us to reflect on past, present, and future. And we do that at the table because we remember the past. We remember our sin. We remember Jesus' solution. We live in the presence and we look to the forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb when we will rejoice in the Lord. But this is the beauty of what is to come, is that the worship of heaven, we will see this, that the curse is completely reversed, no sin, and erased forever. The curse of sin will be completely erased forever. All of us live with the effects of sin, where we've sinned against others or been sinned against, right? It's one of the great detriments and struggles of our worship, but there's a day coming when consummation will hold us and we worship in light of that. Paradise restored. So that we become missional. We know that the best things are yet to come. We become missional. We take the truths of God in our world. We don't just send missionaries there. We are missionaries here. And we live eschatologically. What I mean by that is we live in light of the truth that God is transforming all things. And we're a part, instruments of that transformation. That's the beauty of our worship as we come to God. It makes us fearless to know our end. It makes us fearless to live this life for the glory of God. You see, that's what worship does. It shows you the end so that today you can live for Him. Tomorrow you can live for Him. Next week you can honor Him. You can live all of life because you know the end from the beginning. His name was Martins, Cornelius Martins. He lived in the 1920s in the Soviet Union in a time when there was great upheaval in the Communist Party. As a matter of fact, in his time, many Christians had been called in and some had been martyred for their faith because they wouldn't recant their belief in Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, one day, the henchmen of the local Communist boss ended up at his house and they brought him before the Communist boss. As they brought him in for interrogation, Cornelius Martin stood before his captors, and the boss looked at him with a grim, wry look, and he said to his henchmen, "Undress him." Cornelius Martin said, "You will have no need. Do not trouble yourself. I will undress myself." And he began to undress himself, and as he began to undress himself, knowing that interrogation was coming, he said, "I do not fear to die. For if I die, I will be in the presence of my Lord." But then after he finished saying that, he looked squarely at the boss, the communist boss, and he said, "If it is not my day to die today, there is nothing that you can do to me." Uh-oh. Should not have said that. Here was a man who was on a mission to destroy Christians in the community. Here was a man who was very upset, and he reached for his gun out of his desk drawer, pulled out his revolver, and pointed it straight at Cornelius Martins. And he began to pull the trigger, and the harder he tried, the redder his face got, the tighter his grip. He could not pull the trigger of the gun. It looked like he was going to have a coronary and fall out. He kept trying and trying and trying till his whole body was quivering as he was trying to shoot Cornelius Martins. Finally, he gave up and he looked at one of his associates and he said, "What is this man here for?" And the associate looked at him and said, "He's a Baptist. Can't you tell? God is fighting for him." The communist boss was exasperated. He looked down for a minute. Cornelius Martins picked up his clothes and asked if he could dress himself and leave. He began to do so. And the communist boss, all he could look up and say was, "I never want to see you again." Here was a man who was fearless. Why? He was fearless because he knew the end and he lived in light of the end. He lived in light of that end. Why? Because his trust was not in life. His trust was in God who gives eternal life. You see, beloved, I want us to see this morning that worship here this morning is a taste of heaven. And if we are going to come, we need to enter this way. "Lord, correct my vision, correct my spiritual vision, and nourish me that I may go forth in your way." And as we exit, we go that way, transformed to be transformation agents in the world around us. That is the delight of worship. Beloved, it's not every truth in Bible, but it's the truth of the whole Bible. From beginning to end, we adore God, we see His greatness. We confess our sins so we acknowledge our need. We rest in the finished work of Christ so that we can enjoy His grace, and we look to the future because we know good things are to come. You know, someone has said this, based off a book on marriage, someone has said this, God's love language is worship. God meets us here because He delights in our praise and rejoices in our glory. Beloved, I want you to rejoice in His glory and to delight in His praise. It is the gift of God to you that we participate in His presence today, giving glory to God. That is our journey. Worship is a journey that reflects our life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You have indeed called us this morning to come to praise You and to worship You. Father, our hearts need to see the beauty of the gospel. And so I pray that You would show it to us afresh. And Lord, even now as we come to the table to reflect upon Your goodness, would You help us to do that with depth as we rehearse Your mercies? Fill us with Your grace. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.